Maybe we should watch it again and concentrate on you this time. Okay, so we are going to have a series of sermons this term looking at what it means to live distinctively for Christ in a secular culture. That series is going to start in 2 weeks' time, but before that, and in fact interspersed with that, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. We're not pretending Daniel lived in a secular culture over there in Babylon, far from it, but he certainly lived in a hostile culture, and I think there are probably some very valuable lessons we can take from Daniel's experiences for ourselves. So just a little bit of background first. The book of Daniel set in the 6th century BC, at a time when the Babylonian Empire was pretty much at its height. Here you have a map of that empire at the time, and as you can see, it covers a huge swathe of land. In modern terms, it incorporated most of Iraq, parts of southern Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Israel. So it's quite significant. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, once the Egyptians were under control, turned his sights to Palestine, and he first besieged the city of Jerusalem in 605 BC, and at that point he took away some of the key individuals, key young men, such as Daniel and his friends, and they went to Babylon. That was the Babylonian exile, the beginning of it, and that exile culminated in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was completely destroyed following the rebellion of King Zedekiah against Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was burnt. That was because of Israel's disobedience, if you remember. God gave them this land flowing with milk and honey, but it was never an unconditional gift. God said that this is your place if you keep my law, if you're faithful to the covenant, and they weren't. They turned to other gods. And so God, if you like, took his protective hand off the people of Israel, which left them then vulnerable to the world's superpower. Daniel would have found the exile a shock. He suddenly is transplanted from Israel, literally hundreds and hundreds of miles away to Babylon. He's an alien then, living as an ethnic minority in a land with a different language, different culture, different faith. Thoroughly pagan environment. Am I a bit loud, by the way? Okay, it's just me. if you think about it, what a contrast. Very easy for Daniel to live as a follower of God in Israel, isn't it? Where the laws of the land, by and large, are set from Scripture, where the cultural values and cultural norms are in harmony with God's revealed truth, where the temple is at the heart of worship. Easy to be a follower of God in that context. But how's he, did I say easy for Daniel to be a Christian, by the way? No, I didn't, okay. How would he live for God in Babylon, along with all the expectations that nation would put on him? Last week, our service leader said something that made me raise my eyebrows. Nothing wrong with what they said. What they said is absolutely true, okay? But they said, God is reigning in the world. God is reigning over the world. And it's true, God is reigning. Ultimately, God is in control. But this is one of those times, isn't it, when it's a little bit harder to discern God's reign, perhaps than at other times in history. And I think that this must have felt like one of those times for Daniel. But even though they've been taken far away from the land of Israel, they actually discover that God hasn't remained there, safe in his temple, but God actually, if you like, has come with them. God has accompanied them. God is still reigning, even outside that land, and God has his purposes that he's going to bring about through Daniel and his friends. Just because they're held in the iron grip of Nebuchadnezzar doesn't mean that they're not actually upheld by God's hand at the same time and more profoundly. So we read here that Daniel was immersed into Babylonian culture. He was taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. The language was Sumerian. The literature would have included some of those great religious classics. And 24 years ago, I had the privilege of studying some of these at Bible College. You've got works like the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a Mesopotamian story of, well, amongst other things, a flood. You've got the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian account of creation, in which the male god Marduk slays the female god Tiamat and uses her body to make the earth, to make the world. You've got these stories that are just full of astrology, magic, idols, stories in which actually humanity is just created to do the work of the gods and is pretty inconsequential. Daniel had to study these scriptures and learn them. Here's a map of Babylon. I don't know if you can see that, but wherever there's writing, generally that's a temple. And you can see Babylon was scattered with temples to Ishtar and Enlil and Ea and all sorts of gods. So Daniel was living in the midst of that. And I know some of you here have lived in cultures just like this, where there are temples on every corner. Daniel is also given a new name. I don't know how you feel if someone changed your name. I'm quite attached to my name. My name is it's a very godly name because it's Christopher is Christos, Christ, and Pharaoh in Greek is I carry. So I carry or I bear Christ. It's a lovely name. You probably love your name too. And we see in the scriptures that actually names are not just labels. They're not just tags that you give people. But actually, in scripture, they often carry something of that person's identity or even something of their destiny, which is why God so often names people in the light of what they will go on to do, or why God renames people. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Saul becomes Paul. Naomi, if you remember, renamed herself Mara, bitterness, because of her struggles. So names are very important. Now, one of the names for God in the Hebrew scriptures is, you're familiar with Yahweh, but another one is El. So Daniel, he's got God's name right there at the end of his name. But he's renamed Belteshazzar, and Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. It was another name for Marduk, this male god who conquered the female god. Daniel now loses that name with God at the end, and instead it's transplanted with a Babylonian name with a Babylonian god at the beginning of his name. But he doesn't, it seems, he accepts it, even though clearly this is an attempt to recalibrate his sense of identity, who he is, to assimilate him into the culture, but it seems he accepts it. But there is a point at which Daniel draws the line. He will accommodate to culture in various ways, but he's not prepared to eat the royal food and drink the royal wine. For him, that would be defiling. That would be one step too far. So what's the problem? What's the problem with eating the king's food and drinking his wine? Well, here are some ideas. It could be to do with the fact that the food wouldn't have followed probably the customs of Jewish food law laid out, for example, in the book of Leviticus. You know, the Jews had clean and unclean food, and there's every reason to imagine that unclean food would have been served in Babylon, like pork, maybe horse meat, those sorts of things. So maybe Daniel doesn't want to defile himself by eating unclean food. But that doesn't explain why he abstains from the wine, necessarily. The food would, of course, have been offered to idols, and maybe that's the reason, but that would be true of the vegetables as well as the meat, so that can't be the whole reason for his abstinence. Maybe with respect to the wine, the consumption at the king's table was excessive. Maybe he didn't want to become a drunkard along with all those people at the table. Don't know. It's probably a mixture of some of those things. Can't get into his mind exactly, but what we have to remember is that in that culture, that to have a meal with someone, it's not like, you know, we just sort of casually sit down sometimes and eat with those around us. It was actually a profound gesture. It was a significant act. It was showed a sense of identity with the person, of loyalty to them. It was almost a covenantal act to eat together. And maybe that actually is fundamentally what's going on here. Daniel says, I know I'm in your land and I've taken the name and so on, but I'm not going to go to that level of identifying with you in that, with that bond of friendship. So as we heard read, Daniel secures agreement from one of the guards to just feed him and his three friends here that are mentioned vegetables and water for 10 days. And we're told at the end of those 10 days that they looked healthier and better nourished than those who ate the king's food. And so this diet became permanent. I face a bit of a similar issue, as some of you here from different countries may have done, when I lived in India. There, the food is pretty much all offered to idols. Here's a picture of a semi-typical shop in India. You've got all the food laid out. And if you notice in the top right corner there, you've got some idols. I think Ganesha's one, and there's another one there. And often you have joss sticks burning. And this is the way shops are in India. Well, at least in North India. I had no issue with buying food from shops like this and eating it. But I also wanted my beef, and eating beef is tricky in India because they believe that cows are sacred. So what are you going to do? So I couldn't buy beef from Indians, from Hindus, so I had to go to the Muslim quarter of the town, and we'd sneak in with our little black plastic bags so as not to offend the Hindus. They knew what we were doing, but at least we were trying to disguise it. And we go, and the Muslims there were killing the buffalo right in front of your eyes, actually. And then you take your buff away with you. Poor old water buffalo. So, again, I didn't have a problem with that. I think the New Testament's pretty clear. It says you can eat food from the marketplace that's offered to idols without raising questions of conscience. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But where I drew the line was when it came to eating food offered to idols within a temple, because that's a very different story. You know, when you go in temples, you will find holy men, and they'll have a plate with grains or rices or something like that, and they'll give you some to eat. And the reason you don't eat that, or the New Testament forbids that, is because if you're in a pagan temple eating food, then there's a sense of identity between you and that idol who is the host of the meal. It's like when we have communion here, we share bread and wine and we celebrate the fact that Christ is present with us. We are communing with him, eating with him. And in the same way in these temples, to eat in a temple means you're eating with that false deity from our terms. So that's where the line has to be drawn. And you know, so Daniel's stance on withdrawing from this food, you may say, well, it's all a bit archaic, but to some Christians in the world today, it's far from it. It's very culturally relevant. But I think it just shows that for Daniel, it's not just a question of food that's the issue, but where he's eating the food. If he's eating the food at the king's table or from the king's table, then he's identifying with this power in a way that he thinks is defiling. So he'll live at the court, he'll work with the king, he'll serve the empire, he'll learn the language, he'll study the literature, he'll take a new name, but he will not eat the food. Let's apply this to ourselves a little. What do you think this story is teaching us? Is it teaching us this? That we should all follow God and be vegetarians and teetotal? I would love to preach that this morning. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Just see how that goes. Unfortunately for the veggies here and those who abstain from alcohol, I'm afraid that this specific passage is not teaching that. You remember in Mark 7, Jesus said that it's not what goes into your stomach that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart. It's those unclean thoughts and words and deeds. And it says, and by saying that, he declared all foods clean. Yay, so we can eat. Jesus also turned water into wine in John 2. If wine was inherently defiling, then clearly Jesus wouldn't have done that. But before you get too excited about that miracle at Cana, it is worth remembering that wine in Jesus' day was a fraction of the strength of our wine, maybe a sixth or an eighth of the percentage. So still in those days, some people could drink enough of that still for it to be a problem for them. The message is not along these lines. I think the message is this. that we are taught here, or given an example of how to live in a hostile culture whilst keeping our first allegiance to God. Yeah? That however important the laws of the land are, or however powerfully they are enforced, that our first loyalty has to be to our Heavenly Father. That we don't adhere to peer pressure or political correctness, or even at times to the government, even the British government perhaps, but we put our first obedience to God's truth as revealed in His word. So how do we live in our culture then, distinctively as Christians? And I think the first thing we're reminded of from Daniel is that we are not as different from him as we might imagine. That we too are aliens and strangers. I know we're a bit confused what it means to be a citizen of the UK. What's it going to become with the referendum coming up? But it's worth remembering that our first citizenship is of God's kingdom. And if we're citizens of God's kingdom first, that means that we are spiritual aliens within the United Kingdom. Shall I say that again? We are spiritually aliens within the United Kingdom. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9-11. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So we start from this position that we are all in Daniel's shoes in that sense. We are all living in a foreign country, spiritually speaking. The kingdom of God is beginning to arrive, but it's not fully here yet. We're waiting for Christ to return. There is a sense in which we are passing through, but we're still here. So how should we live? How should we relate to our culture, even though we are aliens and strangers? How do you live in culture? One option is to separate yourself from it, isn't it? Culture's evil. Let's stay away. And in New Testament times, there was a group that did this, the Essenes, who went to live in the desert near the Dead Sea, in the Qumran community. They decided they'd rather live in the desert and follow God's law there than live in the Palestinian cities and follow Roman law. And you could argue some monastic movements have sometimes had that sense of separation. Not all of them, but some of them. Let's separate ourselves away. Of course, I don't know how many monks or nuns are here, but we can have our own versions of separation from culture, the Christian ghetto mentality, where we live our lives in church. We really only spend time with Christians. All our week is packed with Christian meetings for Christians. We have our own behaviors and ways of thinking and speaking that are can't be understood by those outside. Now, that kind of way of living, and I have lived like that in the past at times, it might help you to be holy, depending on how you define holiness, but it certainly won't help you to be salt and light, which is what Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you're not going to have a godly influence if you've withdrawn. You know, to have a voice, you have to be sat around the table. If we retreat from society as Christians, what are we doing? We're handing over society, aren't we, ultimately to the powers of darkness. We have a place in society. But you could swing totally to the other extreme, and you could totally assimilate yourself into the culture around you. And clearly that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He wanted to just absorb these Jewish young men to the extent that they looked in the mirror and saw themselves as Babylonian. And there was a wonderful carrot involved. You know, you can be one of us and you can sit at the king's table and enjoy the food. And, you know, there's a real offer of comfort there to go with the compromise. But that's not what God wants for us. We're told in Scripture Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Clearly, what we need to do is not to remove, extract ourselves from culture, nor is it to totally immerse ourselves into culture such that the church is indistinguishable from the world. What we need as Christians is a critical engagement with culture. I'll say it again, a critical engagement. To use Jesus' words, we need to remember we're in the world, even though we're not of the world. Or in Daniel's terms, there are things we can say yes to, but there are also some things we have to learn to say no to. To be for the world, to want the best for the world, sometimes we have to be against the world. We have to be prepared to criticize or critique the world that it might draw closer to God's standards. So we have to be engaged. And that engagement actually is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah told the exiles to do. In Jeremiah 29, he sent a letter to the exiles. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." That is what God asks of us, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Of the city of Oxford. If it prospers, we will prosper. We are called, in other words, to engage. Be engaged. There are risks to engagement. Jesus experienced this, you know, because he engaged with people, and as a result, they called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus didn't defile himself in his engagement, but clearly that could be an issue for us at times. Engagement's also risky because it's a critical engagement. And if we're critical of culture, that will make us unpopular at times. It will get us into trouble. And for some Christians, with their government. Daniel was okay with this issue of food and wine because he was under the radar, wasn't he? The king didn't know about it. The higher officials didn't know. It was very covert. But you go on to Daniel 3... and there you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who say, "We will not bow down to your statue, Nebuchadnezzar, and worship it." And they ended up in the fiery furnace. Or go to Daniel 6. Daniel says, "I will not pray to the king. I pray to God." He ends up in the den of lions. You know, we see that it can be risky to have a critical engagement. Of course, the wonderful thing is that God delivered them. Daniel 3, there was that one like a son of man, like an angel in the furnace. Daniel 6, God shut the mouths of the lions. You know, God vindicated them on each occasion. I think they learned that with God in your corner, you're never in a minority. There's a lovely story told of Lewis's store in Birmingham. Lewis's huge store, and it wanted to extend its premises even further over just a small adjoining piece of land, but on that piece of land stood a small Quakers meeting room. And Lewis has sent a letter. It said, "Dear sir, we are anxious to extend our premises and would like to purchase your site. Will you please name your price and we shall settle the matter as soon as possible." Signed, Lewis's. A few days later, a reply came back. "Dear sir, we have been here longer than you, and we would like to purchase your site. Will you please name your price, and we shall settle the matter as soon as possible." Signed, Cadbury. The owner of Cadbury's and a Quaker. You know, what matters, in other words, is not the size of the church, it's the size of the God who is the Lord of the church. The one who speaks on behalf of the church. You know, in that sense, we can never be truly in a minority because the Father is with us. Jesus said when he left, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." We can trust him, Trust in God's wisdom, which is available to us continuously. Trust in his sovereignty. So we have that confidence that God is with us as we face culture, and sometimes in a critical way, with grace, of course. And but I must admit, I do love the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say God can deliver us from this furnace, but even if he does not, still we will not bow down. But as I draw to an end, we must be vigilant for those possible sources of defilement. We must be careful as Christians that we are influencing culture, not that culture is influencing us. To use the words of Martin Luther King, we need to be the thermostat that sets the temperature of society, not the thermometer that just reads the temperature. And I think some of that is quite insidious, isn't it? Culture has a slow creep effect. And I wonder in which ways culture may be creeping into our lives. That's the danger of engagement, isn't it? It's a two-way street. You give out, but culture feeds in. I wonder what areas of defilement there might be for us. I wonder if it's in our thinking. I wonder if we're so easily influenced by the voice of those around us that it's others who dictate to us what is right and wrong. I wonder if we're reading God's word to know the standards that God has for us, those standards of truth and holiness. Could be our defilement is in areas of our behavior. The fact is that there are things that are not illegal in our culture. They're not, some of them even considered immoral. Some of them may be positively celebrated, and yet God says they're wrong. And we are to avoid them. Things like adultery, hatred, anger, pornography, drunkenness, being a bad steward of our money, ignoring the needs of the poor, living selfishly and lovelessly. You know, our culture won't punish us for these things, but God says these things are wrong. He warns us against them. I'm nearly finished, but I'd like, if you would be happy to, would you just close your eyes? And let's just take a brief moment to know in our hearts where culture might currently be defiling us. What is the meal laid before you on the king's table that you've pulled up your chair and sat to partake in? Just take a moment. Father, we bring these things to you, Lord. We confess we are all defiled, all of us, Lord, by what is around us. Lord, cause us to seek holiness. You are the God who is holy, holy, holy. Lord, bring your holiness to our lives. May we desire it and long for it. Amen. Just a very quick, I need to hand back to Ben, very quick checklist. If you wrestle with culture, and its behaviors. Here's a quick list of things you consider about things that you struggle with. What does the Bible say about it? You know, the Bible may have something to say you're not aware of. Oh, sorry. What you're doing, does it please God? Ephesians 5:10, find out what pleases the Lord. What does your conscience say? Are you ignoring your conscience as a Christian? Consciences, of course, are not indestructible. We can sear them over time. Is your conscience fresh and being renewed by God? Predetermine your standpoint. Don't get to the place where you're going and decide what you're going to do on the spur of the moment. Daniel, verse 8, resolved. He resolved. We need to make our resolutions. We need to think before we get to the place of having to act. Be honest about your motives. You know, let's not live dangerously. Let's be clear where our heart's at. Does the thing that we're influenced by a culture, does it control you? Is it something you absolutely need? If it is, get rid of it. Stay accountable to others. Don't follow the Christian crowd. You know, don't think holiness is worked out by the behavior of the Christian majority. It's not. The majority can be wrong. Something may be okay for other Christians, and it may certainly not be okay for you. And finally, are you stumbling others in your behaviors as you live out your life? Maybe you could stumble other Christians. But also we're told in 1 Timothy 3 to have a good reputation with outsiders. Are we commending our faith to those around us by the way we live? So there's just a list there. If you want that, I can give it you later.